Can you believe that we're in the book of Daniel one more time? But I promise today finishes it all up. I want to tell you about a little buddy of mine that I had the privilege of meeting this week. Put him up on the screen if you would, guys. It's not a great picture, but his name is Griff. Griff is 6 years old. He lives in the Mount Gilead area, and his grandfather's a pastor and runs a huge food bank ministry for Morrow County. And I was there Thursday evening really late giving them some supplies. And Griff walked up to me, and this is how, and I'm thinking about my message this week, where I'm going to go. And Griff said to me, he said, "My name is Griff. Would you like to see what I'm capable of?" I thought, wow. Normally I only hear that when I've upset Deborah, but I heard it tonight in a very positive, affirming way. And I said, "Well, Griff, I would be honored to see what you're capable of." And that little guy got his balance and began to do cartwheels around that entire huge warehouse where their food was food. And he never missed a beat. His balance was perfect, and he came up. And so when it was all over, I got to thinking about him. And I thought, you know what? I bet this is what Daniel was like when he was 6 years old. We only meet Daniel when he was 15 or 16 or 17 years old. But has it amazed you over these last 24 weeks, and yes, it's been 24 weeks that we've looked at the life of Daniel, of what he was capable of with the help of God? D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, "The world is yet to see a man, that what a man can accomplish if he would surrender his will totally to that of the Lord." And Daniel is certainly a great example of that. And this morning in closing, I want to suggest to you as we look at Daniel one last time, four areas where Daniel was very capable, where he lived an all-in life and a balanced life. And my goal in coming back to this is not to drag out the book of Daniel, but the purpose is that you and I could see ourselves in this scripture today as we're looking at it. So let me just have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, what it's meant to us these 6 months that we've looked in Daniel, how we've learned. God, how I have grown, and just thank you so much for your word. It never gets old, Lord. And today I pray that you would be honored as we share it one more time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now my goal today is that you would see your life as one of seeing what you're capable of what you're balanced to do, and what you can be all in for the Lord. And there are probably many more than these, but I want to share with you four areas of Daniel's life. They're on the back of your worship guide, where you could see some things about Daniel that we might want to mimic, not mimic Daniel, but mimic these characteristics in our own lives. The first thing that I want you to see about Daniel was that Daniel loved God supremely. That was number one in his life, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the number one command. But he was also involved socially. And to be able to love God and live in a world that's chaotic and crazy is quite a balancing act. He worshiped God supremely, and at the same time, he's involved in a social way. I think the verse that you and I will remember, which is the key verse for the book of Daniel, will go all the way back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. If you'll notice on the screen, it says, "Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor the wine which he gave." And that's the key to Daniel's life. That's the key to Daniel's effectiveness. In fact, that might even be a definition of what true worship is, where you have this teenage kid who's been displaced in Babylon, and then very early on, and I say to young people all the time, that's the time to decide that you're going to live for the Lord. Don't wait until you're an adult. Don't wait until you're scarred with sin. But the younger you are, that's why the Bible says this is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come and to live for the Lord. At a very early age, Daniel makes this value statement, a purpose statement in his life. And that purpose statement was, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He says, "I'm all in for God. God's number one." And I pray that's all of our prayer today. Like Daniel said, "I'm not going to let anything mess up my relationship with God. The entertainment is not worth it. The pursuit of wealth is not worth it. The enjoyment of a relationship, if it would be wrong, is not worth it. I purpose in my heart that I'm not going to defile myself." And not only that, but he lived that commitment throughout his life. If you've been with us these many weeks, you know the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are historical throughout his life, things that happened. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we have a man that's no longer a teenager, but a prophet who's in his 80s. And he's persecuted, even in his 80s, because of his worship for God. And he's told not to worship God for 30 days. And do you remember what Daniel did? He goes home, he throws open the window, throws open the sash, and it's not even a Christmas poem. He opens up the windows so where everyone can see him three times a day, facing Jerusalem. He gets on his knees and he prays to God. Daniel was an amazing man. He was not intimidated by powerful people. He wasn't afraid of difficult circumstances. Think about everything the Babylonians tried to do to him. They changed his address. They changed his name. They changed his education. But they could not change his heart. You could be taken captive. We read stories of the martyrs who have been taken captive in communist countries. And they do everything in the world except deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not change Daniel's belief system. They could not alter his theology. He knew whom he believed in and was persuaded that God would be with him during that time. And yet at the same time, though he worshiped God supremely, here's what I love about Daniel, and I think, I'm going to say it gently, I think we as Christians and the church many times miss this part of it. He not only worshiped God supremely, but he was involved horizontally as well, on a level with people socially, so that his commitment to God spilled out to make an impact on the people that were around him. For an example, in chapter 1, it says, this is on the screen, in matters of wisdom and understanding, Daniel and his buddies were 10 times better than any of the rest of them that were in the court. So he was a very sharp guy. In chapter 2, the king promoted Daniel and made him ruler over the province of Babylon. This is a God-fearing man. And then chapter 6, Daniel prospered in the reign of King Darius and King Cyrus. Now, I'm using that as an example of someone who loved God supremely, yet he was determined to be involved in his society and in his culture. And the truth of the matter is, I think today we could use some more dedicated individuals that would be willing to step up to the plate and be involved and dedicated in places of social responsibility, caring for the least and the last and the lost, of political responsibility. I've received letters from time to time saying the church has no place in politics. Well, certainly we're not politics. We love the Lord, but we're also living in America. And we want our country to be the best, the strongest, the most moral that it possibly can be. And our absence, our quietness in these arenas is a shame to our testimony of what God's done in our lives. While at the same time, not only being involved in social issues, not only being involved in political issues, but at the same time retaining moral and spiritual integrity. And somehow Daniel struck a balance between his worship and his work, or what we may call his upreach and then his outreach. And you know who else did that in the Bible remarkably, if you think that people shouldn't be involved in social issues? Would have been someone that you love very much, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth principally for one reason. The Bible says he came to seek and to save those which were lost. He came for the purpose of salvation. Nobody would dispute that. He didn't come to be a nice guy, a good teacher, or just to leave an example. He came to save people from their sins. And yet Peter, or Luke, in writing about Jesus, is quoting Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And notice what it says about Jesus while he was on this earth. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil. Yes, he was saving souls, but also he was helping people around him. And he was attracting them to salvation of their souls through every bit of that process. And I think there have been other notable people throughout history who have done things like that. I grew up in a Methodist tradition, and the founder of the Methodist Church was a gentleman by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley lived in the 1700s, and he was a very wonderful evangelist. He was an itinerant evangelist. He rode on horseback. Are you ready for this? By the age of 84, John Wesley had ridden over 250,000 miles as a circuit preacher, going from, there was no, Uber to getting from place to place. On his 84th birthday, he wrote in his diary, "I am so sorry I slept in until 4:30 this morning." You know, just a very much a regimented guy. But did you know that John Wesley not only was an evangelist and the founder of the Methodist Church, but did you know that he also took up certain social causes during his time? The abolition of slavery was big on his list. The human trafficking issue, that's not new to our century and to our nation and to our world. It's been going on for a long time. He was involved in the mistreatment of animals. He didn't think that animals should be mistreated. He very much, the issue of public drunkenness, today, you know, we don't see it on the streets as much as they did even then. It was very common to have public drunkenness. But most notably, he wanted the elimination of the African slave trade. And he interfaced with another man, a political man that you'll remember from history, William Wilberforce, also a committed believer. And 3 days before John Wesley died in 1791, he wrote a letter to William Wilberforce, who was then in Parliament, and he said this. He said, "William, I believe God has raised you up for this glorious enterprise." What was the enterprise? To end the slave trade. And he urged him not to become weary in well-doing. He worshiped God supremely, also involved socially. Skip Heitzig, who I'm so in debt for so many things, wrote that we evangelicals have a tendency, and the tendency, listen to this, is to be escapist, to sort of use the church to hide from the world. That we come into our fortress, our four walls, we say what we want, we lift up our voices to God, but somehow we become deaf mutes when we leave the building and go out into the world. And he said, we have our occasional raids into enemy territory where the drawbridge goes down. We do cross over the moat. We have our Christian event and then quickly run back into the castle and boom, up comes the drawbridge, goes right back up. Well, someone has said that mission is the human responsibly to the divine commission. It's the mission that we're involved in if we want to know what our divine commission is. And Daniel, I believe, was both salt and light to his society. You know, salt preserves. Salt purifies and delays the erosion of meat. It delays the deterioration, and it will be rubbed into meat. And I believe that believers today can be like that. I believe that we can be in our society, and we can retard the corruption as it has a tendency to go on. And yet, at the same time, Daniel was a light to his society. The light of the glory of God in Babylon. And think about the court where he was with Nebuchadnezzar. He did not acquiesce. He did not give up his divine beliefs. He was trying to lead people out of spiritual darkness, letting them see the true God. One thing for sure is that we should never become like a stiff-necked preacher that I read about one time when he was on the street and came across a homeless lady, and she came to him and asked for help. And he kind of patted her on the head and said, "Well, I'll say a little prayer for you today." And he sent her away. And she went away and went back to the homeless shelter, and she wrote this letter back, and somehow it was circulated. And the letter simply said this: "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry and very lonely and very cold." Well, Daniel learned to strike a balance. Worshiping God supremely, but involved socially. There's a second area of balance I would like you to see in Daniel's life this morning, and that was Daniel was willing to stand alone, but also he walked with others. There is a time and a place that you will have to stand alone. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says that we're to bear one another's burdens. But if you read just three verses below that, Paul says, "But each person must carry their own load." It is imperative. There is a valley, just as this family this morning, the Hamptons, are going through a valley that they have to go through. We want to bear it with them as much as we can, but they have to, in particular, walk through this thing on their own today. And I want to break this thought down because it is so very impressive. As you read through the book of Daniel, you have this guy that was never afraid to stand alone. If Daniel felt like God wanted him to stand up, seemingly we saw him do it, standing up for his convictions over and over and over. For example, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel acted alone in protesting the king's diet that he was trying to impose on everyone who was there. And he simply said, I don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. And he was the spokesman. We don't want to eat that. We don't want to drink that. And if you would allow us, they made a godly appeal, we will go on a special fast. And that was Daniel. He did it single-handedly. In chapter 2, it was Daniel who approached Arioch, the captain of the guard, and eventually the king, and said, I'll give you my guarantee, I will interpret the dream for you. And Daniel went out on a ledge and did that. In chapter 5, Daniel stood alone against Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 6, he stood alone against the ban not to pray. The government said, you cannot pray. This morning, the reporter asked me in the parking lot, you know, did we stay out of the building for the whole year? I said, no, we sure did not stay out of the building for the whole year, because one of the verses that's so special to believers is, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And whether it's in the parking lot or in the building, there's something just, I want to say, mystically supernatural and wonderful when God's people get together. And Daniel alone faced the lion's den. So here's a man who over and over and over made a stand, sometimes all alone. But here's what I want you to know about Daniel. Just because you stand up doesn't mean you're a hermit. It doesn't mean you have to be a martyr by yourself. It doesn't mean that you're an isolationist in all of that. Daniel shared companionship and fellowship with his brothers while he had them, other Jews in the kingdom. For an example, you'll remember there were four Jewish young men that came with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them now as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were with Daniel. In chapter 2, when the edict came to kill all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel, notice what it says in chapter 2. It says, Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. That word companions means they were in constant fellowship, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. And as soon as he finds out the problem, he goes home and he says, boys, we need to pray. That's why I love prayer chains. That's why I love small groups, that you have people to bear the burden with you, that together we can lift one another up as we're going through difficult times. That's where we get the strength, folks. If you are a Lone Ranger Christian, first of all, that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, because we are simply part of the body of Jesus Christ. There's no one that can stand in and of themselves that way. But fellowship is very important. And fellowship is not just hanging out together. Can I tell you that? People get together and say, well, you know, we have an underwater basket weaving fellowship class. Or we have you just add the word fellowship, you can do anything. We have a weightlifting fellowship. Well, glory, I have a carrot cake eating fellowship. You know, you can have any kind of fellowship that you want. But fellowship means more than just hanging out. Here's what fellowship is. Fellowship is when you pour your life into other people's lives and other people pour their lives into your life. When there's that mutual edification that's taking place. And that's why I encourage you over and over, if you're not involved in a small group, please get involved in a small group. So when one day you have a situation, hopefully never like the Hamptons are going through, but you'll have brothers and sisters in Christ. I talked to Lynn yesterday. They're a family of five. I said, Lynn, is there anything I can do? Could we bring food over? She said, dear Lord, Pastor Frank, please don't bring any more food over. I said, but bring your whole family over. We have a buffet here. You can eat and eat and eat. All of our friends and church and family and brothers and sisters in Christ are just pouring out to us. Guys, true biblical fellowship always has a spiritual component. And that means that fellowship means I'm adding something to your life, you're adding something to my life. We're mutually encouraging one another in spiritual matters, stimulating spiritual growth. One author said this, our churches are filled with people. Listen to this statement. It's a stark reality. Our churches are filled with people who outwardly look contented and at peace, but inwardly they are crying out for someone to love them just as they are. They're crying out for fellowship. If they had true, authentic fellowship, perhaps that crying wouldn't be there. In Proverbs 18, it says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. We have a need to interact. We were made to have fellowship. God created Adam and Eve for the purpose of having relationship and encouragement with us and with him, and we have a need for a family. I understand there was a book written following World War II about Adolf Hitler. As you know, he was a nut, but a very unusual man. And the book was written trying to understand what made Hitler tick. And I guess his closest associate was a guy named Albert Speer. You're going to see a picture of him there in just a moment. And Albert Speer said this about Adolf Hitler. He said, "Though I'm his closest associate, I was never his friend. Because Adolf Hitler," he said, "had no friends at all." He said, "One of the things I noticed about Hitler is that he always repelled friendship. He wouldn't let anybody get close to him." And he said, "And I can say with authority that Adolf Hitler died without any friends at all." Well, Daniel was able to walk alone, but he also walked with other people. He had fellowship. He connected with others. He had balance in his life. Then there's a third area that I want you to just jot down as we're summarizing the book of Daniel, and that brought balance to him, and that is that Daniel saw into the future, but he lived in the present. Now, make no mistake about it. Our attendance has been good, and I say to the guys, isn't it great that our attendance is good? They say, "Yeah, wait till you get out of the book of Daniel, they'll all disappear." Because they said people show up just for prophecy. We all want to know what's happening in the future. I heard J. Vernon McGee, you've heard of him, right, on the radio say one time, "If I announce I'm preaching on prophecy or Romans chapter 8, I can fill a church. But if I say, turn in your Bible to 2 Kings, nobody will show up for that evening service at all." And so prophecy is something we look forward to. We're excited about the future. And one of the big features of the book of Daniel, we notice from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, the second half of the book, is almost all about the future. It's prophetic. And from Daniel's viewpoint, 100% of it still had to be fulfilled. None of it at that point in time had been fulfilled. But you think about John in writing Revelation in the New Testament and Daniel in the Old Testament. Both were given apocalyptic visions. Both were able to see the coming kingdom, the Messiah, the tribulation, the Antichrist, etc. But Daniel, from his vantage, was seeing what was getting ready to happen around him and what would come after him in terms of the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom, as you go down through the empire. And what's really fascinating is that he was not the first one to see it. Do you remember who the first one was? It was Nebuchadnezzar. The pagan Nebuchadnezzar got the vision first, and Daniel was called to come interpret that. And if you remember back to chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream a large image. There's this polymetallic image of gold and silver and copper and lead and clay at the bottom. And a few chapters later, Daniel gets the same information, the same vision in a different way about four successive kingdoms. But he doesn't see a statue. Do you recall what he saw? He saw four beasts, four ravenous beasts that were destroying one another, eating one another. And I submit to you this morning that what Nebuchadnezzar saw, he saw from man's position, gold and shiny and how wonderful the kingdoms are. What Daniel saw in history was from God's viewpoint. Human viewpoint, always impressive and shiny and awesome. Look at the gold. But God sees the same thing, but he gives you the very heart of the matter. There are a bunch of animals trying to destroy each other. Tell you a great example of how God looks at things. You may remember the scripture when Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel after Saul. And he went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse's oldest son just looked like a king. He was tall, dark, and handsome. His name was Eliab, the oldest guy, and he looked like the person would be for this. And do you remember God says, "Nope, I've rejected him." And then these famous words that we remember today: "For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." Nebuchadnezzar was looking at the outward appearance. God was showing Daniel the heart of the matter. So here's Daniel, able to see from his shoreline, his vantage point, all the way to the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of that kingdom. But though he saw the future, he felt like he had a responsibility in his present world. And I want to share something with you that I think is very important this morning as we wrap all of this up. I was kidding about filling a church up when you teach on prophecy and emptying it when you teach on something else. Make no mistake that I think it's very, very important that you study prophecy. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Blessed is he that reads these things." It's so important that we do that. There are actually some pastors and some leaders today in the church world that think it's a bad thing to teach and to study prophecy rather than focusing on the life you live now and the world that you live in right now. They say if you teach prophecy, it's distracting, it's unprofitable. You're getting people's minds off what is real and what's important right now. One pastor even said, I never teach my people prophecy. I believe it's too distracting. A friend of his heard that and said, well, then you have to admit God has put a lot of distractions in the Bible. Because 1/4 of the Bible has to do with prophecy. 25% of the Bible is prophetic. So it's like God wrote it for you to be distracted a little bit about what's coming in the future. And here's why God did it. It's not distracting. If you look at it properly, it's very motivating. When you study prophecy, now that we're finishing this up, I want you to know it'll do something for you. There are four blanks on your outline I'd like you to fill in that studying a prophecy will do for you. Number one, it'll make you confident in God. Because you realize as you read what God writes is the coming future, that nothing takes God by surprise. You know, even though the world doesn't know and we do not know what happens, there have been no surprises in the last 24 hours coming to the throne room of heaven. God was well aware of every one of them. He sees it all. He knows the future. He knew about Alexander the Great. He knew about Seleucus. He knew about Antiochus Epiphanes because he wrote about it and he gave it to Daniel, which must mean that he knows all about you also. Individually, he knows about you. Jesus said the very hairs of your head are numbered. And you know why that would keep us all busy? Your hair number changes. The follicle count changes every day. Some of you are getting more hair. Some of you are not. Then there's a second thing that studying prophecy will do for you. This is what it's done for me. It'll clean up your life. You won't live fast and loose with God when you realize there's a judgment coming. When life is short and death is certain and eternity is a long, long time, it'll clean up your life. There's always a close relationship between prophecy and godliness. Do you remember when Peter's predicting the end of the world and all that's going to take place? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this. He says, knowing then, let me have it, guys. He says, since all these things around you will be dissolved. Now, what's he talking about being dissolved? Do you remember? The tribulation, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling out of the sky, the mountains being made level, the sea being turned to blood, all the things, when all these things around you will be dissolved, he asked this question. Since you know that's coming, now let me have it, yeah, right there, what manner of persons ought you to be? So he's asking the question. When you study prophecy, it ought to draw you to want to live holy to God. And he answers it. What manner of persons ought you to be? Well, he says you ought to be holy in your conduct. And in all godliness, living before the Lord, when you see what's coming and that this world is prepackaged for destruction and this world is going to be burned up, it changes the way you live. Here's what holiness and prophecy can do for you if you'll allow it. It will make you less materialistic and more spiritually minded to realize that the things that we have will be consumed one day. And then the third thing that prophecy will do for you, it'll comfort you in your sorrow. All of us have lost loved ones and friends and relatives who've died. They're no longer with us. And as we read about prophecy, we read about the coming tribulation, as I've said, and the horrible things that are coming. But then there's a coming kingdom after the end of that. There's a coming Lord that's going to come with rewards and a coming reunion for those who have died in Christ before us. And guys, that gives us comfort. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And Revelation 21:4 says, and there'll be no more sorrow and no more pain and no more suffering and no more death, for the former things will be passed away. And that gives comfort to believers. That's how many of you have been able to let go of your mate, of your child, of your parent, of your loved one, knowing that death does not get the last word, that God is in control. And studying prophecy is the only way that you can know that. But then the fourth thing that the study of prophecy can do and should do is to call you to service. It'll motivate you to serve the Lord. Because you read as the Bible speaks about the future, that in the future you are going to stand. Every Christian in here, don't take it lightly. You and I are going to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he's going to say to you who are faithful these words. Notice, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. I'll bless you with much. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And you go hot diggity dog. And when you serve the Lord, serve it with that motivation. It's not selfish. It is doing the will of the Lord to serve him while we're on this earth. And then finally this morning, there's a fourth area that I want you to see of balance to consider as we close our time out in the book of Daniel. And that is that Daniel aged gracefully, but he influenced mightily. This is so important, especially for those of you that are getting older. My name is Daniel. Would you like to see what I'm capable of? And now he gets older and older and older. How are you doing at getting older? How are you doing it gracefully, growing older in the Lord, where people are attracted to you? Are you better or are you bitter? Are you allowing God to do great things in your life as you move forward? And I want to jog your memory just a little bit. When he first opened up the book of Daniel, Daniel was this 17-year-old kid. So he grew up in Babylon. He grew old in Babylon. He died in Babylon. But as we look at Scripture, he aged so gracefully. His commitment that he started was maintained faithfully throughout his whole life. Those of you who are older that keep coming to church every single week, and you were saved when you were 10, 11, 12 years old, and now you're in retirement age and even above, if I may say that, your faithfulness to God in all these years is a great testimony to the generation that will come after you, to see that God has been faithful. And don't you ever, your children are watching you closer than you think they are. I have a grandson. I don't think he's listening. He lives in Denver, Colorado right now. He's 25 years old. I always tell him he's my favorite firstborn grandchild. And his name's Garrett. And they had a horrific snowstorm in Denver last week, like 20 inches and 4 feet. And I called him to see if he was okay. He said, "Grandpa, I cannot believe you just called me." I said, "Why?" He said, "I'm trying to get out of Denver, and there was a man by a homeless shelter standing. It was really cold and standing there. And he said, I just 2 minutes ago said, what would my grandpa do?" So that's the first time he's ever said that he was following any pattern of anything that I'd tried to put in his life. I said, "What'd you do, Garrett?" He said, "Grandpa, it hurt, but I gave him my Ohio State University blanket." He can't hear me, but I want to tell you, he's getting a brand new Ohio State University blanket. And I thought about it. I would like him to say I witnessed to him and told him about Jesus. Garrett's not there yet, but I'm glad that he looked back. And you should be glad when your children and your grandchildren look back. What would my grandpa do? That means how we live our lives now. They're watching us. You know my favorite kids song? Did you know, old Christian, you're a sermon in shoes? Jesus counts upon you to spread the gospel news. So walk it and talk it and live it and give it and know it and show it, a sermon in shoes. And Daniel did that. He walked that. He walked in front of Arioch, the chief of the eunuchs, in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and chapter 4, Belshazzar the king in chapter 5. Do you remember in chapter 5 when the whole kingdom was going to come down and Belshazzar's mom said in the midst of the trouble, notice what it says in verse 5, he said, "If you want advice, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." And she was referring to Daniel. Daniel influenced other people. Many scholars even believe that Daniel went on and trained enough people then that when the wise men came to Bethlehem 400 years later, they were part of the Magi, which is short for the magicians, that came out of the Babylonian kingdom that Daniel was in charge of, that he perhaps instilled in them the knowledge that the Messiah was coming. And they said that we have come in search of the Messiah. What an impact for generations after. And I would pray that we would live a life like Daniel. Daniel was all about upreach. This is number one for him, his relationship with God. Matthew 22 says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. But Daniel was also about inreach. He reached to his companions. He reached to his friends, the people that he worshiped with. And I hope that you reach into a group of encouragers. You know, I tell people that the word Genoa stands for a genuine, encouraging, nurturing, optimistic atmosphere where you can grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. That inreach is very important. And then Daniel was all about outreach, influencing people who didn't know God. And guys, you and I can go out in a world where people are confused, they're hurting, but we have the good news. We have the answer to the problem through Jesus Christ. And let us not bottle it up. Every time that we begin to share it, God will give us more boldness and more strength to share it again. Our purpose statement as a church, if you've been through membership class 101, is this verse, this statement. We believe a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. And that is to love God first and to go make disciples of all the world. So dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to make his purpose firm and dare to make it known. I'm going to pray in a moment. I want to say two things before I do. I don't know when I've enjoyed preaching a series of messages more than I've enjoyed preaching Daniel. Those just weren't words. I feel like I have personally grown in the Lord as I've gone through this as your pastor. The second thing is I'm very heavy weighted with the couple dozen, three dozen people who've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ during this time. Because of COVID, we don't necessarily always have altar times and getting information. So at some point, very, very soon, I want to share some messages with you. And it's not just for new Christians, for all of us. I'm a Christian. Now what? What happens after now that I'm a Christian? Because it is God's will that we don't just get saved and stay stagnant, but that we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word, whereby you may grow. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, he said, grow in grace. It was not a suggestion, it was a command from the word of God. And so I want to see you grow. If you're here and by chance you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be listening to a song in just a moment. And during that song, I wish you'd pray this prayer if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Today's the day. Say, Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I trust you as my Savior. As I approach Easter, I realize, God, that you died, sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I accept him as the only way that I'll ever get into heaven. Make me the person you want me to be. And if you're a Christian, a new Christian, don't you be satisfied with your growth. You see, your salvation, you had nothing to do with other than accepting the finished work of God. The level that you'll grow in Christ is very much dependent upon you. That's why the Bible says, choose you this day. That's why the Bible tells Solomon, wrote to his son in Proverbs chapter 7, he said, my son, if you will seek wisdom as you seek silver and gold, God will answer it. And sometimes, if you will do this and if you will do this, you will grow in grace. Stay in the word. Stay in church. Be obedient to the Lord. If you've accepted the Lord in the last months, I want to encourage you to mark a card. I want to follow the Lord in obedience by being baptized. The Bible says that's a public identification to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want that for you more than anything in the world.